We're going to begin our reading with verse 16b, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, but this evening we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 28 through 30. But as we prepare to read from God's Word and meditate upon it, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His blessing. O Lord, our God, we thank You for this event that has gathered us here this evening, the most pivotal event in the history of the human race, when Your Son was cruelly nailed to that cross, but He was nailed there in our place, when He drank the cup of Your wrath against our iniquities. O Lord, our God, we ask that as we meditate upon Your Word, as we meditate upon this event this evening, that Your Spirit would move mightily among us. Lord, that You would soften our hearts, that You would open our eyes, that You would make us receptive to Your Word. We confess, Lord, that by nature, and even in a state of grace, there is a kind of spiritual dullness that we struggle with, a mental dullness that we grapple with. And so we cry out for Your Spirit to illumine our understanding, for Your Spirit to open our eyes. We ask, Lord, that You would be with Your servant as well as he proclaims Your Word, that he may do so faithfully and clearly. And we ask, O Lord, that he would be also bold and fearless in the proclamation of Your Word. Lord, minister to us tonight, for we stand so much in need of the ministry of Your Word and Spirit. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Give attention then to the Word of God, beginning with John 19, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed Him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying His own cross, He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took His clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood His mother, His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother there and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When He had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other, But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Dear friends, from time to time, I hear tell of a strange breed of folks who read the last chapter of a novel first. As a reader, I don't understand that. In many years, going on four decades, I suppose now, of reading, I have never yet done that. It takes something away from the thrill of discovery, from the anticipation. And yet, that is actually exactly what we as New Testament believers experience as we approach the Bible. We start, in a very real way, with the final chapter. And we can't unsee, we can't unknow what it is that we know as we approach the Bible. What we know about Jesus' death upon the cross and how it was that a seemingly promise and or very promising career was cut short, in a manner of speaking, by Jesus' tragic death upon the cross. But of course, we know the rest of the story as well. For even as we gather on Good Friday evening, and as we meditate on Christ's death, we do so with the understanding that just 3 days hence, Jesus would be raised from the dead, that he would come back to life, and of course, the Christian faith is based upon this understanding. And yet, many of John's readers might not have had the benefit that we do. Many of John's readers, while knowing some of the facts of Jesus' life, some of the things that accompanied Jesus' death, would not have understood the full scope of what was going on as Jesus hung upon the cross. So John, he draws us into that. And what John wants his readers to understand, what the Holy Spirit speaking through John is teaching, is that Jesus' death upon the cross is not a diversion from God's plan. It's not the sad end to Jesus' worldly career, but that it is exactly what Jesus came to do. That as this unjust trial took place, of which we were considering on Sunday evening, as Jesus was led out bearing the crossbeam upon his shoulder to this hill called Golgotha, there to be crucified, moment by moment, the scriptures were being fulfilled. Jesus was doing exactly what it was that he came in the world to do. Our theme this evening is redemption accomplished. And as I've indicated, we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 28 through 30 of John 19, though making reference to the context as well. And what we see in these three short verses are three points that I want to bring to your attention. And the first of these points is that Jesus died in fulfillment of the Scriptures. This is a point that John, throughout his gospel, has been keen to show how in the birth of Christ, in the coming of Christ into the world, the plan of God was being fulfilled. And this was the great mystery, of course, right? Because he came to his own, John says in chapter 1, and his own received him not. The very people who were most closely acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures were blind to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of those scriptures that they regarded so highly. That Jesus was the Messiah for whom they were waiting so eagerly. And John, throughout his gospel then, again and again, makes reference to the fact that this was done, or that was done, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But as we come to John chapter 19, as we come to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, the very point at which most people would be inclined to be wringing their hands, to be throwing up their arms and saying, what is going on here? We have to climb into the context. We have to climb into the story. We have to understand the time flow of what is happening. Just 5 days earlier, Jesus had come into Jerusalem, and he had come in accompanied by this great crowd. He had been welcomed with open arms. He had been welcomed with shouts of joy. He had been welcomed as the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He was the one to whom they were looking for deliverance. And now, just 5 days later, there he hangs upon that cross, suffering upon that ugly hill, the place of a skull. What has happened? What has happened? John says, you need to be aware. You need to understand that as Jesus is tried, as he is condemned, as he is crucified, as he expires there upon the cross, he does so not as an accident of history, not as a victim of circumstance, not as just one more prophet, but he does this to fulfill the Scriptures. And so we find four times chapter 19, John saying, and this was done that it might be fulfilled that was written in the Scriptures. He says this first in verse 24, chapter 19, verse 24, where Jesus' clothing is being divided by lot among the soldiers who are standing at the foot of the cross. And of course, this is a fulfillment, word for word, of Psalm 22, which we had just sung a bit earlier in the service tonight. This is remarkable, isn't it? Because Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. This is a psalm that was written some 1,000 years before the point where this whole scene is unfolding. And it was written as a poetic description of what David is enduring from his enemies, the spite and the venom that he experiences from his enemies, but it's written also as a prophecy of the one, the ultimate king, the ultimate, the preeminent one who is anointed by the Lord, the preeminent Messiah. And these words reach their fulfillment at the foot of the cross of Jesus. There Jesus sits enthroned upon a cross, right? That's how John pictures the scene for us. It's a bit subtle, but what is it that is posted around the top of the cross? What is the accusation or the indictment? This is the King of the Jews. And here we have Jesus nailed to a cross. He's bleeding, but he's enthroned. He's enthroned upon the tree. And things, the scriptures are being fulfilled. We read, of course, of this in verses 36 and verse 37, how it was that unlike those who were crucified alongside of him, none of Jesus' bones were broken. This seems to point to Psalm 34, the righteous one, the one who fears the Lord, not one of his bones shall be broken, the psalmist says. But even more significantly than that, it points all the way back to the Passover. For boys and girls, you remember the Passover, I'm sure you do. How it was that as God was preparing to deliver his people, he was preparing to lead them out of Egypt, he told them that they were to take a lamb, that they were to kill the lamb, that they were to put the blood from the lamb around the doorposts of the house, and that the angel of the Lord would pass through and he would pass over the houses where there was blood. Well, the lamb was to be prepared in a very particular way. And not a single bone of that lamb was to be broken. And this is John, right? John is writing. He says already in chapter 1, this is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God that was to come into the world. And now we see how it is that this lamb is slain. But he's slain in such a way that not a one of his bones is broken. He is the Passover lamb. It is as people are covered in his blood, as they are hidden behind his blood, that the angel of the Lord passes by. And then, of course, in verse 37, we have this reference to the prophet Zechariah, who had said they will look on the one that they have pierced. Now, it's interesting, right? Because the soldiers, we read of them breaking the legs of the two who were crucified on either side of Jesus, but they are not pierced. However, Jesus, his legs are not broken, but he is pierced, a fulfillment of the scriptures. And then, of course, verse 28, which we're focusing on this evening, where we read, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A fulfillment of Psalm 69, a fulfillment of Psalm 22, taken together. The thirst spoken of in Psalm 22, the vinegar spoken of in Psalm 69, verse 21. And so we see that at every point, what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling the scriptures. And that he's actually doing so self-consciously, right? And we've pointed that out in previous weeks at different points. But we read, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Isn't this amazing, right? Because here Christ is, and he's enthroned upon the tree. He's in unspeakable agony as he's slowly suffocating to death. The cavity of his chest is filling up with fluids. His chest is really caving in on itself. He's in an unspeakable agony, and yet as he hangs there, not one jot or tittle of the scriptures can go unfulfilled. And he cries out, I am thirsty. You see, this is what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That Jesus, even in his death, and especially in his death, he fulfills the scriptures. Well, what does this mean? What is the importance of this to us? First of all, to recognize this, that Jesus' death was not an accident. For those who had welcomed him into Jerusalem on that past Sunday, And they had been so carried away, they had been so lifted up, they were so filled with hope. And now the cross happens, and as those nails are pounded into Jesus' feet, and as those nails are pounded into his hands, it's like a pin stuck into a balloon. The balloon of the hopes of those who had accompanied him into Jerusalem. How could Jesus' life, How could the promising trajectory of Jesus' ministry end like this? But John is saying, no, this is not an accident. This is the foreordained purpose, the eternal purpose of God. Even the minute details of the last hours of Jesus' life and suffering line up perfectly with Old Testament prophecy. But there's something more in this thirst. And it's this, that as Jesus hangs there upon the cross, he is suffering the indescribable agony of hell itself. The sky is dark. The people are gathered around. There's a variety of things going on in their breasts, but upon that cross as he hangs there, Jesus is, as it were, sunk into hell itself. As the face of his Father, the communion that he has enjoyed eternally with his Father, though that is not severed, though the Father and the Son are never severed, they are one, yet in his humanity, in his experience, it is as if the Father has turned his face away from his beloved Son. That Son who he had publicly acclaimed at his baptism, that Son whom he said, I am well pleased with you. Now his back is turned on the Son. And the Son feels only the weight of God's wrath pressing down upon him. He feels the weight of God's wrath, not just against one sin or two sins, not just against the sins of one person of a lifetime, but the sins of all of God's elect from the beginning of the world unto the end of the world. Not just sins committed in action, not just evil words that are spoken, but the very sin that lies within our hearts, the law of sin that is at work in our members. He is being punished as an enemy of God, as one who has forsaken God, this one who has only ever lived to please God. He has only ever lived to serve the Father. And as he experiences the agonies of hell, the unquenchable fire, the worm that dies not, he thirsts. You see, it's not just that he's saying, I thirst to fulfill the scripture, but he experiences the thirst, which already would be the experience of anyone dying upon the cross, in an intensity that cannot be imagined. You remember the story, I hope, of Lazarus and the rich man, and how it was that the rich man had been condemned to hell following his death. And what was it that he desired? What was the great favor that he longed for? What was it that he asked of Abraham? It was that he would send Lazarus with his finger dipped in water to cool his tongue, because the agony of hell, the agony of the punishment that he was enduring was so very great. And that's what the Savior is experiencing upon the cross. Not just a physical thirst, a spiritual thirst, a thirst greater than you've ever known. Have you ever been thirsty? So thirsty you thought that you might actually faint, that you might not make it. Maybe it's on a hot day and you're in a situation, there's no water at your disposal. Is there anything quite as powerful as thirst in that kind of a situation? Now multiply that by infinity. And that's what Jesus endures there upon the cross for you and for me. Can we have small thoughts of our sin as we look at the Savior? We're quick to justify ourselves, aren't we? We're quick to compare ourselves to others. And as other sins are magnified in our sight, our sins are minimized. And all of us perhaps are guilty of, at one time or another, thinking that we're doing pretty okay. And that our standing is pretty decent before God, and that we make a pretty good accounting of ourselves. And yet, as we look upon the cross, we should conclude exactly the opposite. What is it that holds him there? It is our sin. What is the price? What is the condemnation for sin? It is what he suffers there. This is how awful sin is. Closely in connection then with the fact that Jesus died in fulfillment of the scriptures is that Jesus died according to God's design. For God himself is the author of scripture. And the natural conclusion of many that day who stood on looking and they stood watching the Savior suffer and die, their natural conclusion, one that they actually took up as a taunt, was that Jesus' crucifixion and his death were evidence that God had rejected him. If he was really so great, if he was really the one that God had sent into the world, right? That's the theme of John, right? That Jesus is the one that is sent from above. Jesus is the one that enjoys perfect communion with the Father. These are prevalent themes in John. Jesus is the one who speaks with authority because he speaks not his own word, but he speaks what the Father tells him. But the fleshly instinct of his enemies as they're gathered around the cross is to say, aha, we see how that worked out for you. We knew that you were an imposter. We knew that you weren't really the one sent from God. Because if you were the one that was sent from God, you wouldn't suffer in this way. If you were really so high and mighty, you were really so powerful as you thought that you were and said that you were, then you would come down off that cross. They don't understand the love of God. They don't. You want to talk about a tragedy. This is the tragedy, right? That they look at Jesus and they don't understand. They do not understand who he is. They do not yet understand the purpose of his ministry. They do not yet understand that this is the ultimate proof that he is the one that came from above. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that all when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. This is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures had been pointing to. This was God's design. And his enemies then are confounded. His fleshly enemies, those who are gathered around the cross, but also, let us not forget, Satan himself and all of Satan's evil host, because, of course, their design has been to destroy this Son of God. Their design has been to destroy the Messiah, to cause his mission to miscarry. And yet now, as Jesus is hung there dying, he strikes a death blow to the serpent. And he brings salvation for his people. But this confuses his disciples as well, doesn't it? And we're going to see that. We're going to focus on that much more on Sunday morning. But you can imagine, right? The disciples have been scattered, as Jesus said they would be. This is not at all how they saw things going. This is not at all how the week started. I mean, okay, who's had a week that started out on a bright note, and you thought, this is going to be a great week? The sun is shining. I feel great today. My week is off to a great start. And then all of a sudden, the week takes a very unexpected turn, and it goes steep downhill, and it goes downhill fast. But that's nothing compared to what the disciples are experiencing. Here, Sunday had been such a joyous day for them. Sunday, it seemed that all of their fleshly hopes were about to be realized. Some of which had been what was compelling them to follow Jesus, of course. And it seemed like things were just looking up for them. and others scattered. Isn't it sad? Who's the only one that we see here at the foot of the cross? It's John. Where, of course, we know that Judas has betrayed Jesus. We know that Judas is well on his way to death himself. But where are the other 10? Where's Peter? You see, they've scattered. Strike the shepherd, God says, and the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what has happened. The disciples are confused because they don't yet understand that this is according to God's design. And the important thing for us to take away from this is to understand that the darkest hour is just before dawn. That God, throughout history, he delights to do that which is impossible. And again, the way in which God works is he brings people, human beings, to the end of ourselves, showing us how weak we are, showing us how helpless we are, and then he comes in and he saves. God allows us to be pushed up against the wall. He allows us to come to the very end drops off into nothing before he brings deliverance, before he brings the fulfillment of his promise. And that's why we find, for example, this theme of barrenness and children that are born to elderly people in their barrenness. It's the same message. And if the disciples, as the disciples will be able to see a few days hence, that when all seemed lost, God was at work. That's important for us to remember. Because we face, at a personal level, we face dark situations in our lives. We face things that we say are impossible. We find ourselves despairing at times. And you fill in the blanks, right? Because the situations are as varied as we are. And salvation itself, of course, is the ultimate impossibility. Because how can one who is dead in sins ever live? And yet, with God, it is possible. With God, it is possible. But then thirdly and finally, we see that Jesus died to purchase our redemption. He died to fulfill the scriptures. He died according to the will of God, but he died also to purchase our redemption. Look at verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here, of course, he's anticipated this. Right? And this is what he's been telling the disciples, that his work has come to an end. This is what he prayed in John 17, verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now as Jesus hangs here, as this last scripture concerning his life is fulfilled, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished. It is completed. It is filled up. The goal for which I have come into the world is accomplished." And what is he referring to? Well, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies which have been fulfilled. He's referring also to the ceremonial law with its types and shadows. For as he hangs there upon the cross, he is the ultimate Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. That Lamb to which all of the other lambs and to all of the other animals, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals that had been sacrificed over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years, all of which could never take away sin, now find their fulfillment in this moment. All of human history hinging upon one word. You see, that's what is translated, "It is finished" in English, is just one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Complete. mission accomplished. But it is more than that, right? Because there are the righteous demands of the moral law of God, which Christ has upheld, which he has fulfilled. Those demands which not a single one of us, not a single person in his day could even come close to fulfilling, even in the external sense of them, let alone the spiritual sense of them. He has fulfilled them. He has perfected righteousness. He has completed the work that the Father sent him to do. But this also marks the end of his sufferings. For 33 years and some odd months, he has suffered. He has coming into the world, his incarnation itself, his birth as a human being, was the beginning of humiliations for him. And he suffered. He suffered every day that he was upon the earth. He suffered as God in a human body. He suffered the sins of the people around him. He suffered the sadness that comes in a world that is broken by sin. He suffered the opposition of enemies within, or rather spiritual enemies, as well as physical enemies. He has been betrayed by one who he had embraced close to himself. He had suffered, but now his suffering has come to an end. It is finished. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 15, also that what we're talking about here is that the new covenant is sealed. The new covenant is brought in. For this reason, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And the author of Hebrews goes on to speak of how it was that the Old Testament priests, they ministered day after day. They offered the same sacrifices day after day. And not only sacrifices for the people to whom they ministered, but they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they too were sinful. They too needed to be purged by blood. But no sooner was one day ended of work for them than another day began. And no sooner had the offerings of one day burned down and been consumed than the new offerings had to be laid upon the altar. But he says, the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What is the mystery that we're reading of here when Jesus says, it is finished? It is that redemption is accomplished. The price has been paid. That the debt which is ours, the debt which we could never pay, the debt which we could not pay in 1,000 years, the debt which we could not pay with 1,000 deaths, Jesus, in his death, paid it all. There's a right sense, right, in which Good Friday is a heavy day for us. It's a serious day. But let's not miss John's point. Let's not miss the point that the Spirit is making through John. This is the best day ever. It is finished. This is the best day ever. The Lamb of God has been offered. This is the best day ever. The debt of God's people is canceled. This is the best day ever. That great gulf of enmity which existed between God and men on account of our sin, that gulf has been overcome. That gulf has been closed, and we now have peace with God. Yes, this is a heavy day. This is a sobering day. This is a day that calls us to reckon with the damnability, if I can say that word, of our own sin, It calls us to reckon with what we deserve. It calls us to see Christ hung there in our place. But this is a day of rejoicing. This is the best day ever. All hinging upon that one word, tetelestai. It is finished. The debt has been paid. The price has been accepted. Enmity has been removed. We are reconciled to God. Dear child of God, you know this peace. You know the wonder of the truth that is being unfolded in this passage. But I wonder if there are some here tonight who don't yet know the wonder, who you look at the cross, you perceive something of the cross, and yet the message of the cross has yet to really penetrate your heart. And perhaps you in your own way are still trying to make yourself acceptable or to bring some kind of an offering or to bring a bag or a suitcase or a wagon of good works to God. And guess what? That's not a problem with the unbeliever either, because I'm just about ready to bet that every single one of us struggles with this. It is finished. You don't need to bring one work. You don't need 10, 20, a million, a trillion. There's no container big enough to carry the price that we owe, but it's paid. It is finished. May God confirm this truth to our hearts. May God encourage us on this Good Friday evening, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with our weakness, and which one of us doesn't know that weakness? Which one of us doesn't know the power of sin at work in us? Which one of us doesn't know what it is to say with Paul, "The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do"? Because if we don't know that, we're being unrealistic with ourselves. And yet the message of God's word to you, dear child of God, tonight is, it is finished. And the invitation goes out to those of you who don't know yet. Come. Bow at the foot of the cross. Bow there before the King enthroned upon the tree. Look upon His wounds and see there Him suffering for your sins. He will not turn you away. He's never yet turned a repentant sinner, a desirous sinner, a sinner cast at His feet away. Come and be made whole. It is finished. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your work of redemption, for all that You have suffered on our behalf. We cannot begin to thank You enough. We cannot put into words, Lord, how grateful we are, but we ask only, Lord, that You would so work in our hearts, first of all, that we would be affirmed and assured and filled with joy this evening, but that secondly, that joy would spill over into our lives, that we would, with renewed strength and in the power of Your Spirit, crucify our flesh with its desires and cling to You to seek refuge again in Your blood this evening. May You be glorified among Your people, for we pray it in Your name. Amen.